The 18th chapter of Ezekiel. And we will read from verse 1 right down through to verse number 23. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 to 23. So let's turn in God's word to this portion, to the chapter in which our text is found this evening. Ezekiel chapter 18. And the verse number 1, let us hear God's word. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die. For the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his word, for his name's sake and for his own glory. Twice in this chapter, we have these words, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. They are found in verse 4 and they are found in verse 20. These are most solemn words, as we will endeavor to underline in this message. They set forth the awful consequence of sin. Throughout the Word of God, there are instances of similar words that set forth the same serious, terrible truth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. These references, both here and in other scriptures, to this terrible consequence that follows sin, indicate that the Lord faithfully sets before men in his word the clear warning of the results of their sin. And of course, what the Lord has revealed in this manner, the enemy always seeks to undermine and destroy. This statement in these two verses is utterly misinterpreted by those who are deniers of the doctrine of endless punishment, such as the so-called Jehovah Witnesses. They seize upon these words, they isolate them from their context, they build around them the lie that the wicked at some future time will be annihilated. They allege that the words teach that the souls of those who do not obey God will eventually be put out of existence. But that use of these words, the soul that sinneth it shall die, that use of these words is utterly false. It is a fact that it is false, and it can be easily proved, even from the very chapter in which the words are found. You see, in the first instance, these words, the soul that sinneth it shall die, are used with reference to the sinner as an individual. Look with me at verse 4, where the words are used, and consider that immediately there follows in verse 5 these words, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right," and then there is a catalogue of things that he does that are regarded by the Lord as right, and you go on down to verse 9 and you come to this statement, "He shall surely live." Now, I want you to put all these words together in your own mind and before your own heart. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. It is easily seen, therefore, that the word soul in verse 4 refers to any given man as an individual who, if he does sin, he will die, but if he is just, he will live. You will find then again in verse 20 the same words as we've indicated, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But notice what the verse goes on to say. Verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son," and so forth. In those words in verse 20, you'll find that where it says, "the soul that sinneth it shall die," it's followed immediately by a reference to a son and to a father in relation to each other's iniquity. And the point I'm making is that the word soul is used here in both verse 4 and in verse 20 as an equivalent to the son or to the father, as the case is or the case may be, as we find in these marvelous verses. So the words could be read, "The son that sinneth, he shall die," or "the father that sinneth, he shall die." It's not saying that the soul itself dies, the spiritual part of man. It's saying that any given individual, and here the cases are a son or a father, if either one sins, he will die. And we'll see tonight what that actually means. You see, the Bible in other places uses the word soul in this very same fashion. It uses the word soul with reference to an individual, a man, a woman, child, or even a company of people. I want you to turn with me to Genesis 46. And look there in that chapter and you'll see this so clearly. Genesis 46. This is just one example to which we could go to show, to prove that the word soul is used in the Bible of any given individual, whether male or female, whether young or old. Genesis 46. Look at verse 15. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. Go on down the chapter, look at verse 18, the very end of that verse. These she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. Verse 22, all the souls were 14. Verses 25 and 26, the same words at the end of the verse 25. She bare these unto Jacob, all the souls were 7. Verse 26, all the souls were 66. What is the Lord saying here? He's referring to people. He's referring to the progeny of Jacob. He gives us a full total of Jacob's family, and he refers to them as 66 souls. Now, are we to believe by any stretch of the imagination that when Leah or Rachel or whoever bore these children, that all they brought forth were souls? Of course not. They brought forth children, their name. Sons and daughters, well, mostly sons. They brought them forth. And the whole total there, the 66 people, include Jacob's sons and their wives then and their children. And therefore it's so easily seen that the word soul is used in the Bible of the individual or a company of individuals as complete persons who have both body and soul in the one person. That's how the word soul is used here in Ezekiel chapter 18. For one thing, it's referring to people who are either male or female, and they have that full identity in this particular way. But the word certainly does refer as well to the spiritual part of man's being. Look again at verse number 4, where it says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father," or that could be read, "as the Father's soul, so also the Son's soul is mine." So we do find that the word is used as well in relation to the spiritual part of man, to the soul, that spiritual aspect of man's being as distinct from his body. And therefore, since the soul in this sense refers to the spiritual part of man, and we take these words, "the soul that sinneth," it is being said that the soul is the seat and the source of sin. That's why we understand these words as well. The soul that sinneth, out of a man's heart, out of a man's soul, out of a son's heart or soul, there come forth all the awful manifestation of every kind of sin. You see, the soul of man is depraved. It is ruined by sin. And in his soul, there resides sin. There resides a corrupt nature. And out of that soul, there comes forth all kinds of sin, as the Bible teaches us, and expresses itself through the channel of the body. But here's how the word soul is to be understood. It can refer to the complete person. It does right here in this chapter. It can refer to the spiritual part of man that is the seat of his sin. And out of his soul he sins. And the great point that's being made is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The man, the son, the father, the individual who out of his soul sins against God is going to die for his sin. That means he is going to come under divine wrath. He is going to come under divine punishment. He is going to bear the awful anger of God. It will fall upon him. He will experience it. He will endure it forever. And as a soul, as an individual, he will endure the wrath of God forever and forever. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you even take the soul itself, it's true from the Bible that the soul possesses immortality. The soul cannot cease to be. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that fact over there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 and the verse number 28, where he says so clearly these words. He says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." The soul of a man cannot be killed. You can kill his body, but you can't kill his soul. Christ says so. And therefore the Jehovah Witness construction of these words, or I should say misconstruction of these words, is a deliberate lie. Some time ago, when I was preaching at the bandstand one Saturday a few years back, one of the brethren who was there, I don't even remember now who it was, told me afterwards about someone coming up to him and saying, "Your preacher doesn't know the Bible at all. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I happen to be preaching about hell and God's wrath." And this person came up to this brother and quoted these very words, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," giving the revelation that poor individual believed that when a person who is wicked dies, then the soul dies and is extinguished or exterminated or annihilated. But my friend, that is not what this verse is saying. This is a reference to an individual sinner, out of whose soul there comes forth iniquity and sin and depravity and wickedness. And God says that for that he will come under divine wrath and his soul will suffer, but his entire being will suffer throughout the endless ages of eternity. So death, the death that's here in our text this evening, is not the extinction of a man's being. It is the loss of his well-being. He loses his soul. He perishes in his sin. He comes under the wrath of God that is symbolized here by death. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that death has three forms. There is, of course, spiritual. There is physical death, and there is spiritual death, and there is eternal death. Spiritual death is the separation of an individual from God. The sinner at this moment is under that form of death. He is cut off from God. He has no spiritual life. You, without Christ, are spiritually dead. You are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And you're dead in that sense because of your sin. Because you've broken God's law and sinned against God's will. You're dead before God. You're lost in your sin. And then, of course, you will die physically. Physical death will come someday when your body and your soul will be separated the one from the other. And you go out into God's eternity to spend time between that moment of your death and the resurrection, when you'll be raised again from the dead to stand for the final judgment in your full, complete person, body and soul brought back together to stand before God and answer for your sins. And then you will suffer eternal death. Those are the three forms of death the Bible reveals. Physical death, or spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And this is what the Lord is saying to us here this evening in this text. That's what it means. I've explained to you how it is misrepresented and misconstrued by false teachers and by those who would deny eternal punishment. But it is not saying that a man is annihilated. It is simply saying a man is going to pay the price for sin. It's dealing with the awful issue of the fact that there's a consequence for sin. This is the message of our text. A solemn warning about the tragic consequence of sin. And to those in this meeting tonight who are not converted, I say to you, out of a heart that desires your salvation, listen very carefully. What God is saying to you tonight, saying to you about your life and your being and your soul, that as you sin, you will die. As you live on in your sin, you'll be damned forever. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sinner, get it straight tonight. This is the consequence of sin. That's what the Lord is saying. That's what the Lord is teaching. The awful consequence of sin. We were singing that hymn about the reaping. After the sowing has passed, after you've lived your life, after you've misspent your life, living it without God, living it in rebellion, living it as you please yourself, living according to the flesh and the world and the devil, been led on down the road, led deeper and deeper into sin, led farther and farther away from God. Think about the end of that life of yours. Think about the awful consequences of that life of yours. Think of where you're going, sinner, because God's telling you tonight, you sin, you die. And you'll die forever under God's terrible wrath. That's the consequence of sin. We see here that the consequence of sin is very personal. It is very personal. As we have noted, the words may be understood with reference to the sinner as an individual, the man, his son. It's interesting when you read down that chapter just to see the development of thoughts, and it makes it very, very clear that the consequence of sin is a most personal matter. Note again with me here in verse 20 what it goes on to say, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The son. Now here's the proof, here's the demonstration that the consequence of sin is personal. It says this, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Go with me to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, where you have the actual origin of this statement. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. And here you read, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. And here you have it, every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Every man put to death for his own sin. Could anything be clearer? Could anything be more clear than those words? Every man put to death for his own sin. And therefore, the consequence of sin is very, very personal. You see, what we're being taught here is that every person is responsible for his or her own sin. Since the consequence of sin is personal, then it follows that every man is responsible for his own sin in the sense that every human being's sin has been committed by that person and by no one else. Look again at verse 20. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. And the thought is very, very clear that every man is responsible for his own sin, and one will not bear the iniquity of the other. No man is going to be sent down to hell because of his son's sin, and no individual, therefore, is going to perish except for his own sin. Why? Because every man's sin is his own sin. Look at the closing words of verse 20. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Upon him in the sense that he's responsible for it. Upon him in the sense that he has committed that sin. And he alone has committed that sin. And therefore, he is responsible for that sin. And this is why the consequence of sin is so personal, so terribly personal, because you are responsible for your sin. You have committed the sin that's attached to your name. You bear the guilt of the wickedness that belongs to your life. No one else committed it. No one else is guilty of it. You lied. You cheated. You swore. Or whatever else you care to mention. It's not done by proxy. Someone did not do your sinning for you, friend. You did all your own sinning. And therefore sin is a very personal thing. And therefore the consequence of sin is very personal. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We all know, or most of us know, that the Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of God's law. That is 1 John 3, verse 4. But look at Romans 3, verse 19. And notice what it says. It's a very striking verse. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Notice what this text teaches us. All men are under the law. Romans 3:19. All men are under the law in terms of being required to obey the law. This is the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments. We're all made under that law. We all should obey that law. This is the law that's in view here in Romans 3 verse 19. But all men have broken that law. Because it says here, all men are guilty. The end of the verse. All the world guilty before God. All the world guilty. Without exception. And that includes you, doesn't it? You're part of the world. You're a member of humanity. You were born into this human race of parents before you. We know all these things. And you're therefore in this statement. All the world guilty before God. But then there's another little clause in this verse that is so personal. Look at it. That every mouth may be stopped. It does mention the whole world. It mentions all humanity in that part of the verse. But it also makes it very personal. Every mouth stopped. That's an interesting word, that word stopped. It means to fence in. Every mouth fenced in. Every individual. It's talking here about a man, a woman, under this imagery of the mouth. Every mouth stopped. Every mouth silenced. Every mouth fenced in the sense that no one is excused in this matter of being guilty of sin. The whole world is guilty because every man is guilty. I want to get this home to you tonight. It may be you've lived your life up to this moment and you've never considered the fact that you're guilty before God. You've never really thought about the fact that your sin is your own. It's personal, it's individual, and my dear friend, it is an awful, terrible catalogue of wickedness that's attached to your name. And every last one of those sins, you committed them. And God reveals it in language such as this, so that you're fenced in. And there's no way to escape. Oh, you can run away tonight. You can shut your mind tonight. You can say, I don't believe this. You can say it if you want. But there's a day coming, the great judgment day, when you'll not be able to run anymore. And not able to hide anymore. And not able to escape the consequence of your sin anymore. There's a day coming when you will be fenced in. And there will be no getting away. Because your sin belongs to you. Now go a step further with me, please. Every person's sin is fully known by the Lord. Every person's sin is fully known by the Lord. You see, we're seeing here that sin is a very personal thing. You're responsible for your sin. And then we discover this. And this awful thought comes before us. The Lord knows your sin. He knows all about your sin. See, take those words. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And do those words not infer to you that for this to happen, and this is judgment, you see, for this to happen, then all your sin must be known. There must be a record of your sin in order to have the evidence brought against you at the great day when the Lord's coming and the judgment will be set. There must be a record. There has to be. And I tell you, my dear friend, there is. There's a record of your sin. And you know that fact That fact should cause every person in this meeting tonight to shudder. Saved or unsaved. It should cause believers to shudder as they think of what could have been. God knows our sin, brethren and sisters. And but for grace, we should die in our sin. You who are not saved, you should shudder to the depth of your being. Because not only is your sin your own, it's a very personal thing. And only have you committed that sin, but God knows every detail. I read statements like this. I find it in Romans 2 and verse 16 where it refers to the day of judgment and it says this, God will judge the secrets of men. God will judge the secrets of men. What dark secrets are chargeable to fallen humanity? The secrets of men. The word or the reference there is to secret deeds, secret words, secret thoughts, secret imaginations, all hidden away from other people. No one knowing, but that's the sense of the word. The secrets of men. He says, you see, there are sins that are open and known by the public at large, but there are sins that are secret. You know how we all, or the world talks about the skeletons in the cupboard, and they use the term very loosely, as if it's kind of a joke. I tell you tonight, my dear friend, it's no joke. There are skeletons in the cupboard, if you want to use that language. God calls them the secrets of men. How terrible, how awful. God says he will judge the secrets of men. Which means all those secret things in terms of sin will all be brought to light. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 uses another expression that's so striking. It says there that the Lord will come who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll make manifest the counsels of the heart. That's going very deep, isn't it? That's fine detail. The counsels of the heart. The dark plans and schemes and wicked counsels of men's hearts. All is going to be exposed. Exposed someday. What do you think of this old world of ours? You think, dear folk, this evening of the history of our world. And all the counsels of men's hearts, the behind the scenes plans and schemes of a wicked kind, men getting together and planning this and planning that, even at the highest levels. And God knows it all. The great men of the earth think they can do as they please and get away with it. The day is coming when all the strategies planned behind doors and all the schemes of wickedness that were arranged in secret will all be brought out to light. All those hidden things of darkness are going to be made manifest, the very counsels of the heart. In Revelation 20, there's another striking statement. It shows how individual this is. Verse 13, they were judged every man. They were judged, every man, according to his works. That's the great day itself in Revelation 20. The white throne is set. The Lord is on the throne. The dead are called from their graves. They are brought to the judgment bar. The books are opened. The great assize has taken place. The great and terrible judgment is set in motion, and we're told that on that day every man will be judged according to his works. Now, sinner, you are going to be there. If you die as you're now living, you are going to be there. All your secrets are going to be brought out to light. All your hidden things are going to be revealed. Young people this evening, tremble at the thought of that awful day when sins that you have committed and your parents don't know, and you're hiding and you are concealing what you've done, what you've practiced, what you thought, where you've gone. You're hiding it all. You're covering it up. I want you to be challenged tonight. You know fine well you're trying to cover up from your father and your mother. And they love your soul and they pray for you, and there you are going on in life and you're a deceitful young rascal and you're trying to cover up. But I'm telling you tonight, the day is going to come when all those secrets will be uncovered and you'll stand before God and you'll give an answer. And you think of that awful day that we are dwelling upon here, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Sin personal. Your sin is your own. Everything brought to light. And this awful revelation made. And all these things set before the great gathering of humanity. Think then, dear young person, of how you will cringe and you will wish that you could die. The Bible actually tells us this, that when the judgment day comes, men will wish to be annihilated. But it won't happen. They will wish for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. But it won't happen. They'll want the ground to open up and swallow them, but it won't happen. You're going to judgment. Your sin's your own. You have committed it. God knows every part of it. And let me tell you this. No one's sins die when he or she dies. And I mean physically. That's a very solemn part of this message. Is not this the solemn message of the final judgment? You see, apart from the generation who will be alive on the earth when the Lord comes, saved and unsaved, apart from that generation, all of the lost, we're thinking of sinners here, all of the lost who have died prior to that day, whatever the time may have been that has elapsed since they died, all of them are going to stand before God. We've seen this already. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that though a man has been dead for maybe 5,000, 6,000 years since this world was created by God, though he has been dead all that time, his sins haven't died. His sins haven't died. He took them out into eternity with him. He carried them with him, charged to his name. Charged to his account. You see, dear friend, physical death doesn't expunge you, remove from you your sin. How foolish to think that way. That when a man dies, well then his sin's forgotten. His sin is removed. His sin's expunged. It's not. It remains on his name's account. It remains against him. And though he's dead for 10,000 years, whatever the age of the earth is, no one really fully knows. Whatever the age of the earth is, and irrespective of how long that man is dead, his sins will rise with him and he will give an account before a holy God. You take the Cains of the Bible, you take the Pharaohs of Scripture and the Nimrods, and all these characters whom we meet who were ungodly, wicked men who rebelled against the Lord and have died long ago, and their dust, God only knows where it is, as they lie somewhere on this earth. And yet, my dear friend, their sins haven't been removed. Their sins are as alive as they were once alive. They're physically dead, but their sins aren't dead. Their souls are under wrath in hell right now, in Hades right now, and their sins are still against them. Because sin's a very personal thing. Sin is terribly personal. Therefore, the consequence of sin not only is personal, but the consequence of sin can be avoided. We need to see this. The consequence of sin can be avoided. This penalty, this death, this judgment, this awful revelation of your sin and judgment for that sin, thank God it can be avoided. You'll notice here in verse 21 that follows our text, it goes on to say this, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." That verse is talking about repentance. Do you see this? Sin, the consequence of sin is personal. But thank God the consequence of sin can be avoided. You can avoid your death in this sense of the word death. And you can escape the wrath to come. And you can escape it as you turn from your sin and you repent of your sin. And therefore you escape from the damnation that is threatened against you. It's to turn from all known sin. Look at verse 21 again. "If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die." You notice in those words the sincerity of repentance. Turning from all his sins that he hath committed. Sincerely, earnestly turning from those sins. This is repentance. Repentance is to turn in a conscious and deliberate manner from all known sin. That's the sincerity of repentance. And there's also here the sorrow of repentance, because this turning from sin is the demonstration of the genuine sorrow that the sin that was committed was against the Lord and against the will of the Lord and against all that God is. But as a man repents truly, he turns sincerely and he turns sorrowfully from all that sin. Verse 21 is telling you, sinner, to repent. Telling you to repent. How will you avoid the consequence of your sin? By repenting before God. Furthermore, by turning to the Lord to do his will. It says it in verse 21. "If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes." Notice these words. "Keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right." What is going on here? What is the Lord showing us here? He's showing us here that the gospel calls men to a life of obedience. A life of repentance is a life of obedience. You see, you can't say, "I've repented," if you're still doing the same things. You say before God tonight, "Such and such a date, 10 years ago, whenever, I came to Christ. I turned from my sin." Well, let me ask you, friend, have you turned away truly from your sins? Or are you still under the power of sin? Still under the grip of sin? And here's the heart of it. You still love it. You still love it. This is a turning away from sin to do the will of the Lord. And that's very searching. I want to ask you a question or two. People sitting here tonight who have made professions of faith, are you seeking to walk with God in a life of obedience to his will? A life of rejection of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because that's God's definition of repentance. And is this true of you? Have you turned away to walk with God and obey him and do his will, rejecting sin? If not, then two things must be said. You're either backslidden or you were never saved. Let's get these things straight. I want you to see this now. I want you to understand, friend, you can't afford to be deceived. You can't afford to fool around. You can't afford to depend upon some glib decision for Christ made at some point in the past that hasn't led to a change in your life, that hasn't brought repentance into your life, that hasn't resulted in this turning away from all the sins that you know. And just stop there for a moment. Sins that are known, have you turned from them? The ones you know. The ones that are truly sins and you can't deny it. And you know they're wrong. In the light of this book, they're wrong. Now friend, be honest before God tonight. Have you turned from known sin? For the true believer's life, there's a battle with sin all the time. There are sins we sometimes don't even know about. But known sin. Sin that's apparent. Sin that's undeniable. Have you turned from it? Have you turned away from the booze? Have you turned away from the cigarettes? Have you turned away from the worldly pleasures? Have you turned away from the immorality? Have you turned away from the lustful thoughts? My friend, search your heart tonight. Be honest before God. Have you turned away from the sins that you do know? The things of which you're fully conscious that they are desperately wrong before God. You need to search your soul. How can you go on in life pretending, trying to make out that all is well, and repentance is only a sham? Because except you repent, you will perish, the Lord Jesus said. Repentance also includes resting on the payment for sin, the satisfaction that Christ has made. This is something I never noticed in this chapter. Look at verse 22. I never noticed this before until the other day. And these are wonderful words. All his transgressions that he hath committed, listen now, listen very carefully, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Do you notice that? It comes in the wake of verse 21, turning away from all sin. And now the Lord says, all those transgressions from which a man turns away, they'll not even be mentioned. Not even mentioned. What can this be? What does this mean? Ask a question. On what basis will a man's sins never be mentioned to him? By God, that is. On what basis? In other words, will they be forgotten? Because the Bible does say, their sins and their iniquities, the Lord says, will I remember no more? And this is who's in view right here. The Lord's telling us, when a man turns from his sins will never be mentioned. They'll be forgotten. They'll never be brought up against him. And the question is, how can that be? My friend, the answer is so simple and so clear from this book. When a man repents of his sin, repentance always involves turning to Christ. There's no true repentance without turning to Christ. And when a man in repentance turns to Jesus Christ, in faith turns to Jesus Christ, he turns to Christ for cleansing. He turns to Christ for pardon. He turns to Christ to be washed, to be justified. And God says, all those sins, as he truly turns to the Savior, and we know this to be the meaning of these words from the light of other scripture, will never be mentioned again. Wonderful statement. Right here in a passage where the Lord is warning men, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. sin. The consequence of sin is personal. But we're seeing here that this awful consequence of sin, that is eternal wrath, can be avoided, and can be avoided by a man turning from that sin to Jesus Christ. Didn't the Lord Jesus come into the world and preach the gospel? And do you know the very first words he ever preached? According to Mark, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye, believe the gospel. Where does this find you tonight? Where are you, friend, in the light of God's word? The consequence of sin is personal. The consequence of sin, however, can be avoided. But may I say this in closing? Notice with me the reason why the Lord warns men of the awful consequence of sin. Look at verse 23. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" And verse 32, essentially the same thing. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Why does the Lord warn you tonight of the awful consequence of your sin? And the answer is very clear. Because he has no delight. He has no pleasure in the damnation of any soul. And therefore, he speaks, and he warns, and he exposes sin, and he uncovers sin, and he reveals sin, and he causes you to see your sin, and come to terms with it, and face to face with it, and confront it, and realize that you're lost, and realize that you deserve eternal ruin. He does all this. And yet he also tells you that you can avoid that terrible end. And he wants you to know that, because your damnation. And I pray, my dear friend, that you'll never be damned. But your damnation brings no pleasure to Almighty God. And therefore he warns you. And he's calling you. Turn. You can't explain away verse 23. There's some poor creatures who try to explain it away and say it doesn't mean what it says. God says what he means. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" God has no pleasure. God takes no delight and a soul going down to hell. Rather, he takes delight in men turning from their sins and seeking him. Isaiah 55. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." It goes on to say that the Lord will abundantly pardon. He has got delight in pardoning sinners, saving souls. That's God's delight. No delight in your damnation, but delight in your salvation. Therefore, sinner, he holds up the warnings. He raises the awful announcement, such as we have in this verse, for that single reason, that he has no delight in your death, your eternal ruin, and he calls you to turn from your sin. Will you turn tonight? Will you come to Christ this night? Will you seek the Lord while he's to be found? Why will you die, sinner? In your sin. To face eternal ruin. When there's a God in heaven who sets out before you step by step the warnings that you need. And he will welcome you as you return and you seek him and you trust the Savior. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all bow quietly before the Lord in these closing moments of this meeting. There are people here tonight who need the Savior. People who are lost, people who are yet in their sin. And I want you to know that I will be delighted, I will be exceedingly glad to meet with any, to talk with any this night who are troubled and concerned and anxious about the soul, and who know and feel their need of Jesus Christ. And if you've any regard for your soul, you will seek out that help. We have the Lord's table. It may mean, therefore, that you have to wait if you want to see me. But is your soul not worth waiting a little while longer? And while you wait, you can sit down in one of those pews and just get alone with God and cry to Him. And then we'll meet afterwards and talk. Ah, my friend, you need Christ. You need the Savior. I pray that you'll seek Him tonight. I challenge you to seek out the Lord. Get right with God. Father, we pray that Thou wilt move and Thou wilt work. And may the Holy Spirit bless the truth and the warning voice to the hearts of men and women. And may souls be drawn to the Lord Jesus and be saved by grace. Bless your people who are able to remain. Bless our time around the table of the Lord. Meet with us, we pray of thee. And then give traveling mercies. In Jesus' name and for his sake.